And you may be seated. And if you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry, the reference didn't make it in there. There were three passages in Hebrews I was considering, and I printed the bulletins out before I... Debbie told me to do it, but I didn't do it, so it's my fault entirely. But anyway, this is kind of a springboard of what we're going to look at, but it speaks to where what this whole week is all about. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 and going through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition, or take what's been prepared and make something useful out of it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Here we are on Easter Sunday, and of course, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, is it not? This is why God's people worship today on Sunday and not Saturday anymore. And even our confession goes as far as to say that the Sabbath day is now Sunday, the first day of the week. Yet every year, on the first Sunday, after the first full moon, after the spring equinox, we celebrate Easter Sunday, a special Sunday which has become known as Easter, where the name came from is not important. But as we work backward from that day, first Sunday after the first new moon, full moon of the first day of spring, we look back at the week, the last week that Jesus spent on this earth. Palm Sunday a week ago, we commemorated the last entrance into Jerusalem as he is approaching the end of his life on earth. And crowds were gathered already in the city because this was the time of the Jewish Passover, which came in the first full moon after the beginning of spring. The next event of note was the Thursday night. It's come to be known as Maundy Thursday in a lot of circles. The word Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum, which means I command, because one of the things Jesus did the night he's betrayed is he says to the disciples, a new command I give to you, one that you should love, one that you love one another. And then, of course, the next day is Friday, Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. Talked about that some last week about, is this really a good day? It's the day on which the greatest crime in the history of the world was committed. And yet on the same time, it is good from our perspective because that's the day that this innocent man, Christ, died for our sins. He was dead. He was buried. His disciples mourned. They thought it was all over. They thought it was finished. It was finished, wasn't it? Not the way they thought, though. Because on Sunday, counting in Hebrew, part of Friday, all of Saturday and Sunday, that gives you 3 days. 3 days later, Resurrection Day, Jesus rose from the grave, did he not? Showed himself to many, spoke to many, some touched him. This was a powerful demonstration of his of who he was. Paul in Romans 1 even says it this way, that Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. But is that all it was? It's a demonstration of power and a confirmation of who he was? Was this just another convincing proof that God had become a man and walked among his creatures? The answer, of course, is a resounding no, because that Friday, Good Friday, brought blessing to us. It's the darkest day in history that Jesus died. The Son of God, we've talked about this, but it doesn't hurt to refresh and review that this person we call Jesus Christ was unique in all of the universe, in all space and time. There's only one person like him, because he's God, and fully man, all in one person. Two natures, distinct, unmingled, yet one in his personhood. And he died in his human nature. He died for sins that he did not commit. This is the plan of God from eternity, to redeem fallen men and women and children. People created in his image, but people who rebelled and were stiff-necked, didn't want to bend the knee to the Creator. As R.C. Sproul says, our natural bent is towards cosmic treason. And because of that, deserve nothing from God, nothing less than infinite punishment. And this person, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, endured the infinite wrath of God. All of the hell that should have been ours, should have been mine, is compressed upon Christ in those 3 hours upon the cross. In particular, the 3 hours when darkness came upon the land. And as God turns his back on him, and it's hard for us to comprehend, even begin to understand what it could mean for the human nature of Christ to feel the wave of the wrath of God the Father pouring out upon him, and being subjected to the torments, spiritual torments, the pain, physical pain of crucifixion, and all the dehydration and all that goes along with that, was insignificant compared to the suffering that he endured from God's wrath being poured out upon him. And we see this as towards the end, even though he's gone willingly, he understood this from the beginning, that this was his destiny, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of the anguish there. But then almost the last thing he says, he cries out, it is finished. Then he gives up his spirit and he dies. Now, the Gospel of Matthew relates that some strange things happened at that moment. Matthew, and write down the chapter, I think it must be around 25, 26, 27. Verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Well, note that the centurion who supervised the actual crucifixion of Jesus confessed Christ. This was a righteous man. He was the Son of God. I'd love to know more about him and his history, what happened to him after all of this. And I'd really love to know more about the opening of the tombs and these people that came out and so forth. But that's all the Bible tells us, is just that one verse that this happened and they went to the city and were seen by many. Certainly it has something to do with the overthrow of death, but the actual resurrection of the dead doesn't happen. The real resurrection of the dead doesn't happen until Christ returns. Now what I want to draw your attention to this morning is the first thing that happened, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain at the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And now we begin to close in on the text for this morning from Hebrews 10. What was this curtain? What was so special about it? Well, in the tabernacle, the temple, tabernacle was the tent of meeting, the tent that the Israelites built in the wilderness according to the instructions given to them by God while they were moving from place to place. They had this kind of portable place of worship with altars and lampstands and tables and so forth. And when they got settled in the promised land, King David gathered the materials and King Solomon built the temple, which was a replica of the tabernacle, only much, much, much larger. All following the instructions given to them by God in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But a summary of it appears in Hebrews chapter 9, which I'll read to you right now, describing the interior of this facility. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, the holy of holies. And here was the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, some samples of the manna from the wilderness, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. In other words, the Ten Commandments were in that. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, angels bowing over the ark with their wings stretched out over the cover. And but unfortunately, the author of Hebrews says we can't discuss these things in detail now. But when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, burning of incense, replacing the bread on the table once, and so forth. But into the inner room, only the high priest entered, and that only once a year, and never without blood. From a sacrifice on the high holy day of atonement, he'd enter there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was the top of the ark, the blood which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. This was the holy place, the most holy place of Israel's center of worship, the inside of the temple. Nobody went in there except the high priest, and only once a year. Jewish historian Josephus describes the temple that was in existence in the time of Jesus. And he said that the curtain that was there separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was huge. It must have been 10 or 20 or 30 feet high, and it was several inches thick. It's a big, heavy piece of cloth woven with all sorts of gold thread and so forth. But what was so special about the holy place, though? Well, in Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This was the inner sanctum, the inner holy place of the temple. This is where God's presence manifested himself. To go in there was to be in the immediate presence of God. Instant death for sinful creatures like you and me. Even the high priest had to take sacrificial blood with him. Well, maybe you're beginning to grasp the significance of all of this. The curtain symbolized the separation of man from God. Here's God's presence. Nobody's allowed to go into God's presence except the high priest, and only once, when he's done all sorts of things to protect himself from the wrath of God. Separated from God by our sinfulness, unable to approach him, we were cut off from the grace of God. And this separation is what Jesus came to deal with. God's grace is unstoppable. And he came to deal with our problem. Here's Jesus, an utterly sinless man, in fact, the only one of our race who could ever make that claim, that he was utterly, totally without sin. He comes and he identifies himself with us sinners. That's why he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. You recall John the Baptist was baptizing people in preparation for the coming of Christ. Jesus comes to him and says to be baptized, and John says to the effect, because his baptism was a baptism of repentance and preparation, John says, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness, go ahead. In other words, Jesus was identifying himself with sinful people. I'm one of them. He had nothing to repent of, ever. Yet he made himself one of us and offered himself as a substitute. And when we're joined to Jesus by our faith, our sin is counted as if it were his, and his goodness is counted as if it were ours. So our sin is paid for by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Our innate lack of goodness is dealt with. What's lacking is supplied. So that now that the burden of sin, the wrath of God has been turned aside, the debt of sin has been paid for, the wall that separated us from God is gone. It's opened. In other words, the curtain is torn in half. And know well that Matthew is careful to let us know, remind us that the curtain is torn from top to bottom, because it's from God's perspective. He tears it. He opens it. It was a miracle if it's in his own. This thing just didn't fall apart by its own. This was this huge, heavy thing, and it just goes right down the middle. I don't know how the Jewish priests ever explained that. Some of them, of course, were converted, but many weren't. But because of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have confidence now to enter the most holy place. How would you have liked to have been the high priest one of those years? And it's your lot to enter the most holy place, where, you know, if you make a slip-up, you're going to be killed. Rushman, kind of a daunting task. Well, now we don't have, it's not daunting to us anymore. It's awesome to go into God's presence, but we have the confidence to enter it because we are not only able, but invited. We come boldly before the throne of God. Have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. The new and living way that's open for us is his body, which is broken for us. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus has gone before us. Oftentimes he's called the waymaker, because he has made the way. He has opened the way. He is, because of his work, the curtain has been torn. And so he goes on to say, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The disciples, the day that Jesus died, thought it was over. Jesus' enemies breathed a sigh of relief. It's over. And Jesus himself cried out, it is finished. But what he meant is not what they meant. Because 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead because his work was finished. He had paid the debt. Over and to spare, our debts were paid. Jesus lives. This is the hard evidence of our acquittal. And this is something to celebrate. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would remind us that grace of God is unconquerable. That though we shook our fists in your face, we turned our backs upon you, your plan for us, irresistible and unimpeachable, was that we should be in fellowship with you. And in the fullness of time, Christ came and did what needed to be done. And we thank you for that. Now help us to live in light of what he has done for us, to live lives of principled obedience, not because we seek to earn your favor, but because we already have it, because we are the people of God, bought at a price, redeemed, saved, made new, hearts of flesh who respond to the grace of Christ. Thank you, God, that he is risen, he has defeated death, and that because Christ lives, so shall we. In his name we pray. Amen.